I'm going to read now from the Bible. It's on the inside of your sheets. If you want to follow it, it's in these Bibles as well. And I will refer to one or two verses that aren't on the sheet, so you can follow it in either. In these Bibles, it's page 896, Daniel chapter 4, and from verse 24. And I'll pray for us as we look at it. Lord God, thank you for these ancient words. Thank you that they speak into our lives today. And we pray that we would have that experience and benefit from it. Amen. Amen. So we're in the middle of Daniel 4. So far in the chapter, the king, the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, has had a very disturbing dream. And Daniel, who works for him, has offered to interpret it. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Now, you may know already that the leader of the Islamic State is a man called Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. And he has got ambitions, he's stated, to expand his territory beyond Syria and Iraq, right across Europe. His regime is very well known for their video beheadings of those who get in their way. And reports from the formerly Christian city of Karakosh in Iraq speak of Christians being forced on the threat of torture to convert to Islam. And the church buildings there have been converted into mosques or prisons. Now, imagine you got to speak to a Christian in Iraq at the moment and you ask them the question, who would you say is in control of Islamic State? How do you think they should reply? There's a movement in theology at the moment called apentheism, which argues that in the face of so much suffering in our world, the way to comfort hurting people is to assure them that God is as shocked by the developments in Iraq as we are. But what can he do? You know, he's given humans free will, so we've just got to wait and watch and see what happens. And these kinds of situations do raise big questions for us. To what extent is God in charge of this world? Or are there significant areas of life that have just run out of control? Now, the al-Baghdadi of the 6th century BC Iraq was a man called King Nebuchadnezzar. He also had an expansionist foreign policy. He enlarged his empire until it stretched from Egypt to the Gulf. He also had a policy of forced conversions. And if you were here looking at chapter 3, you'll remember everyone had to bow down to the golden image. But rather than televised beheadings, Nebuchadnezzar's preferred deterrent was burning his victims alive. Unfortunately, that's something ISIS is starting to do as well. And the message of this chapter is that God has not lost control over any part of his world. He rules even over godless tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar and al-Baghdadi. And this chapter communicates its main point through repetition. So listen in and see if you can pick up the hint. The first verse I'm going to look at is verse 17, just before our reading. It says this: "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Now look at the end of verse 25. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Look at the end of verse 32. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So to the very careful and discerning reader, it's pretty hard for us to miss the main point, isn't it? God rules. And we're going to consider now, there on the sheets, three aspects of God's ruling of this world and the implications for all of us. So the first one there: because the Most High rules, he's the one who provides, and therefore we're to acknowledge him. Now the fact that God is the provider is precisely what the king failed to understand, and it's precisely this which gets him into trouble. In verse 30, he's walking on the roof and he says this, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, as it happens, he's actually pretty accurate in what he says. He really is responsible for building this, one of the greatest cities, one of the greatest empires in human history. From where he's standing on that roof, he'd be able to see the 27-kilometre double wall that he built around the city. He'd be able to see the grand processional avenue that he'd paved with limestone and with lion statues all the way down it, which you can see in the British Museum. He would see the huge temples to Marduk and to various other gods. He'd also see one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, with this elaborate water supply for its trees and plants, which he'd built to remind one of his wives of her home in the gardens of, in the mountains of Iran. But the problem with Nebuchadnezzar's statement in verse 30 is that he doesn't acknowledge the God who enabled him to do all this. There's a telling comment, again, before our section in verse 17, when the watcher, the angel, declares to the king that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and sets over it the lowliest of men. And the point is being made there that we don't have greatness innately, it's given. We don't create ourselves. Any talents, any privileges, any opportunities that we have, even what we go on to achieve, all of it is enabled and given by our Creator. And in Nebuchadnezzar's pride, he's failed to acknowledge this. Life is by me and for me. That's his mentality. But actually, according to this passage, if we will not acknowledge our Creator, if we won't give thanks to him, we actually become subhuman. Look at verse 31. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Now Nebuchadnezzar develops here what most people agree is a sort of psychotic episode. And historians have identified a 7-year period during his reign where he engaged in no military activity, which is very probably when it happened. And it's as if God is saying, because, Nebuchadnezzar, you insist on being more than what I made you to be, you will become less. And we're told specifically in verse 16 that his mind was changed from that of a man, and a beast's mind was given to him. So we're being told here that nothing is more crazy, more deluded, more beastly than pride. not acknowledging our Creator, just as nothing is more sober and sensible than to worship God. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln declared a day of national humiliation and fasting and prayer in the US. And he said this: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, but we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." I don't know what the spiritual state of America was at that time, but this is certainly a message that our nation needs to hear right now. Perhaps there are some of us here who, you know, this is the message you need to hear right now, personally. This whole chapter is actually a personal testimony from one individual. And he's saying effectively, look, let me tell you now about the worst thing that ever happened to me. My whole life fell apart, and yet I'm glad that it happened. As drastic a treatment as it was completely necessary. There was something so poisonous inside of me, my pride, that it had to come out. And while it was there, it was holding me back from the most precious thing imaginable, a relationship with the one by whom and for whom I was made. You may know the name Charles Colson. He was a White House lawyer. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man, and he was famously very ruthless, and he was feared. And as the furore grew over Watergate, one night he went to visit a friend of his who had recently become a Christian believer. And this friend read to Colson a passage from C.S. Lewis. And the passage said this: "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And Colson realized in that moment that pride was his great problem. And he said this: "I felt naked and unclean. That one chapter in C.S. Lewis ripped through the protective armor in which I had unknowingly encased myself for 42 years. I had not known God because, as a prideful man, I could not." And Colson describes how he sat in his car that night and he prayed until he wept. And he says in his autobiography, "I was alone in the dark, and yet for the first time in my life, not alone at all." And it was actually admitting to and turning from his pride before God, which was the beginning for Colson of a relationship with God, which in turn has transformed the lives of thousands of others. So if you're someone who's currently not acknowledging, not giving thanks to the God who made you, the one who gives us everything we have, today's a brilliant day to come back to him. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was effectively the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar, he willingly stooped down and received less than what he deserved for us. It's because of him that we can now be assured of God's forgiveness and welcome, if only we'll turn back to him. This chapter is much more than a general warning about pride. And we're going to see the next point. Because God rules, therefore he minds, he cares about how we live, and we must obey him. So Daniel says in verse 27 to the king, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So through Daniel, God is addressing Nebuchadnezzar, and not just as an individual, but as a king. And God's call on him here is specifically related to how he governs. Otherwise, he's told it's his reign in particular that's going to be ended. So we're seeing here that the fact that the Most High rules the kingdom of men doesn't just mean that individuals need to acknowledge the Creator. It means that every government in this world, in fact, every institution, I believe, is called to acknowledge God. I think that might be a surprise to lots of us, that God both has a claim on pagan institutions, he has a right to tell them what to do, but perhaps even more shockingly, as we see here, God has specific content specific policy demands on how these institutions are run. So given this truth, have you ever wondered what God's will is for your workplace? If we hold a position in our workplace, or perhaps in a voluntary organisation, we are responsible before God for how we discharge that responsibility. So we're to ask not just how can I influence individuals for God, but as far as I've been given responsibility, how can I influence this institution for God? Actually, I think Christians of previous generations understood this principle much better than we tend to. Folk like William Wilberforce, or folk like Lord Shaftesbury, or Elizabeth Fry, who incidentally I always keep a picture of in my wallet on the back of the £5 note. Or an example from industry would be John Lang, famously built up the Lang Construction Company, which is a multinational building company. And when he lived in the early years of the 20th century, very few employers really cared about their workers, and conditions were very tough. But Lang realised that Jesus' instruction to do to others as you would have them do to you, that must affect his business practice. So he set up policies in terms of safety and in terms of healthcare to ensure that his workers were well cared for. He provided relief programmes for those who had fallen on hard times. And he was insistent that his company should keep rigorously to everything it committed to. There's a great example. One time his men were building an approach road to a factory. And Lang turned up and he scrutinised the specifications. And he calculated that one of the layers in the road was a quarter of an inch less than what it should have been. And he demanded they dig the whole thing up and start again. The firm must keep its commitments. And he ensured that the company budgeted in such a way that it could donate a proportion of their work for no profit. And out of this, they built, for example, Coventry Cathedral. Now, I'm aware not many of us are going to have the kinds of opportunities that Elizabeth Fry or John Lang had. But all of us need to be thinking through how to use the influence we do have for God. There's a guy who works very close to here on the wharf who manages a team. And he'd organised an event in a restaurant, and he'd invited his whole team to come and hear a presentation about what Christians believe. And out of earshot of this guy, on the way over to the restaurant, the people in his team were just gushing about how differently this man ran his team from anything they'd come across before. And they said that was part of the reason they'd come along. They were just intrigued. Now, as we hear this teaching, we may have all kinds of questions in our minds. Perhaps we're wondering, isn't trying to reform institutions a bit of a distraction from our main role of proclaiming Christ? I think it's a good question. But as we see in this chapter, these things go together. When Daniel confronts Nebuchadnezzar with God's call on him as a king, it's discovering that Nebuchadnezzar's not living up to God's call, which is what God eventually uses to prompt the king to bow the knee to God at the end of the chapter. So if Christians are open about Jesus' lordship as we press for reform, then far from being a distraction, this is actually just another opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus. So when we write to our MP, instead of saying, please vote in this way because research shows it's better for society, why not include as well, please vote in this way because this is what the Bible calls us to. And each one of us will be responsible before God for how we use our influence. I'm not completely naive. I know that most of the time people will think we're mad if we write like that. We'll be ignored. But think about it. If people are accountable before God, wouldn't it be kind to at least let them know? And who knows, God may use it, as he does here with Nebuchadnezzar, to convict them of their need to take God seriously. Daniel, I think, is a brilliant model for us of how to engage. When the opportunity arises and he was asked to say something, even though his boss wasn't known for being a reasonable man, as we saw in the last chapter, he's a hard person to criticise, Daniel was faithful in speaking up. It's interesting, he wasn't just faithful, he was also very sensitive. This is again before our section, but in verse 9 he says to the king, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. We see Daniel really was on the king's side. He had a genuine love for him, a concern for him. So I don't know where we are on this. You know, perhaps we're inclined to be faithful, but we're not very sensitive, or perhaps we're, you know, super sensitive, but we're not very faithful often. But Daniel shows us a better and godly way to engage. Now, as we close, the final implication I've put there of this teaching that God rules is that he humbles, and therefore we can trust him. There's a brilliant story about the boxer Muhammad Ali, who, as you know, had something of a reputation for being full of himself. And one time he was sitting on a plane waiting to take off, and the air stewardess came up and said to him that he had to put his seatbelt on. And he replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane." And he did what he was told. You see, proud people eventually get humbled. And our chapter ends with these words in verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Isn't that amazing news? When God sees the tyrants of this world running amok, he doesn't wring his hands and say, "Well, you know, I'd love to do something, but there's this free will thing. It's just put me in a corner. There's nothing I can do." Now, even the way God humbles Nebuchadnezzar emphasizes God's total sovereignty. The timing of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration in verse 34, it isn't tied to waiting until Nebuchadnezzar happens to see sense. The timing is set by God. Verse 34, "At the end of the days," that is, at the end of the seven periods of time that God had ordained, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me." You see, God decides when, and God decides how he will bring even the most despotic monsters to repentance. Now, it's interesting, the open theism error, which I mentioned at the beginning, that is driven by the view that what suffering people most need to hear is that God did his best, but it's really not his fault. But you see, the Bible gives exactly the opposite medicine. Those books of the Bible which are most obviously written to suffering believers, in the Old Testament books like Daniel and Job, in the New Testament probably Revelation, those are exactly the books which most emphasize God's total sovereignty, even over godless dictators. So it's not that God approves of the evil in our world. He doesn't. He hates it. And he will bring it to judgment. The point is, he's never caught out by it. That's the comfort which believers in Iraq will be clinging to today. That God is sovereign even over al-Baghdadi. God has him on a lead. And whether that tyrant's humbling will be in this world or in the next, God has a timetable planned for his humbling. He will do it. And we can therefore trust God. And we can keep going. I think one of the ways we show that we believe in this God is in the way we pray. If we believe in a small fry God, we'll limit our prayers to small fry concerns. But the Bible tells us also to pray for kings and all those in authority. I'm sure that's praying not just for policy reforms, but for their conversion. So if we believe in this majestic and sovereign, most high God, the one who rules the kingdom of men, we're going to be praying very big prayers for our world and for the wharf. We're going to be praying that nation after nation will bow the knee to King Jesus. Or perhaps for us, there are family members maybe, or colleagues, whom we've effectively given up on spiritually. They just seem too hardened. But you see, if God can save the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, he can save anyone. So we can keep going, praying and witnessing, even when people seem resistant. And we don't need to be wowed or intimidated by the Nebuchadnezzars. There are certain people, I don't know if this is true for you, some people just being in their presence makes me feel silly and inadequate. And something seems to happen to me when my mouth just starts opening and closing. And I say stupid things. Am I alone in that? You're probably thinking that's exactly what happens to me every Thursday lunchtime, but that would be unkind. But however intimidating these people are, God can humble them in a moment. And so as Daniel shows here, we don't need to be in awe of these people. Finally here, I think there's a great comfort for ourselves as well. There's a point in his book, Life After God, where Douglas Copeland says this: there's something no one ever tells you when you are young. Once people are broken in certain ways, they can't ever be fixed. Now, Copeland is describing there a world without God. And in one sense, he's right. In such a world, people can't be fixed. But as we see in this chapter, the true God brings humbling and healing into the most stubborn and damaged of lives. And that means that you and I need never lose hope, whether that's for other people or for ourselves. I've got a few minutes for questions and comments. Why don't I close this in prayer? We praise you, Lord God, that you are the Most High, the one who rules the kingdom of men. We praise you that we can trust you even when this world seems out of control. And so we pray that we would be those who obey you and who are thankful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.